Shall we pray? Our Father, as we open up now the scriptures, we know that there is an abundance of food here. It's not possible for us in one Lord's Day, even several Lord's Days, to fully glean from this chapter of your word. It's just so rich. Would you give us, our Father, feed our souls, give us your word. May your spirit apply it to each one as you know our needs. And we would ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Please open God's word with me to the book of Hebrews, beginning to read with chapter 3 and verse 1. As we're going through the book of Hebrews, this is our text today, Hebrews 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 2. Page 1002, Hebrews chapter 3. This is God's word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, and therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In January 1977, the British adventurer George Meagan walked from the southern tip of South America to northern Alaska, a difference of 30,610 kilometers. I wonder if the children could guess how long it took him to walk the length of two continents. He walked from the tip of South America to the top of North America in the time of 6 years, 9 months. He ended at Beaufort Sea. And he stated after completing his walk that all during his walk he only had one thought, and that was, go home. Hebrews is a very practical book written to young Christians under persecution, under the temptations to turn back from Christ. And you could summarize the book of Hebrews with that same message, go home. Press on to know the Lord. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Press on. Go home. The writer of Hebrews is having us now compare us, Christ, to Moses. Very significant way, because he's using a warning that was given to the Old Testament under Moses and giving the warning to us. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. Doesn't matter if one starts well, you have to finish well. A good beginning doesn't count. You have to have a good finish. As one elderly pastor charged Andrew Bonar, the young Presbyterian minister, just as he was beginning his ministry in Scotland, quote, remember that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first. Very few finish well. The writer of Hebrews is giving us that warning. You must endure to the end, resting in Christ, pressing on, go home. And his argument in chapter 3, I believe, can be summarized in this way. He's giving us this argument that New Testament believers are in the same church as Old Testament believers, and New Testament believers have the same temptations as Old Testament believers. Therefore, we have the same warning as we give to Old Testament believers. If we're in the same church with the same temptations, we have the same warning. And so let's look at first the theme that's developed here. It's the same church. New Testament believers are in the same church as the Old Testament believers. We, however, have a greater leader. And he's doing that by comparing Moses was a great leader over God's church, but Christ is the greater leader over God's church, but we're in the same church. Moses was a great leader over God's church, chapter 3 and verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. It's not arbitrary to pick Moses in contrasting him to Christ. No one can argue the greatness of Moses. He's unique. He's the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. Moses was the savior of Israel who led them out of Egypt's slavery. You see that in verse 16, with signs and wonders, uniquely. Exodus chapter 12 records the plague of the firstborn in Egypt, the Passover. Every house had to have the blood of the sacrificial lamb over the door and hiding in the house. And so the death angel, when it passed over Egypt, if it saw the blood, it would pass over that home. There would be salvation. And that night, God delivered Israel from Egypt. The book of Numbers records there were 603,550 men that walked out of Egypt. The men, if you do the starting to add what a household would be, you can quickly see how the nation was over 2 to 3 million. And they're unexpectedly wealthy, for they asked the Egyptians, and they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were glad to see them go. And so their slaves in Egypt are being paid for their labors, for the decades of work, and they are leaving Egypt wealthy. They quickly come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has hardened his heart again. He's chasing them with the military of Egypt. Moses tells Israel, stand still. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. And Moses lifts up his rod. The sea parts and Israel walks through on dry land. And Moses' rod's lifted again. And the waters come as Egypt's military chases after Israel down into the seabed. The waters cover them and Egypt's military is destroyed. No one like Moses as their savior, as their redeemer. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:1, it says that Israel was baptized into Moses in the sea. There was such an identity with him as their leader and their savior. No one like Moses as the savior of Israel. Moses as the mediator from God brings them to Mount Sinai. And there Moses is the mediator to receive revelation from God. Moses goes into the presence of God, the top of the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments and the Holy Law to establish Israel as a theocracy, as a holy nation. Moses receives inspiration of God to record the first five books of Scripture, the Torah. No one like Moses. Moses was the mediator not only from God to the people, but from the people to God, and how often he prayed for them that God would provide for them. And so for the 40 years in the wilderness, miracle after miracle of God providing the manna every day and the provision and safety and water, Moses was leading them to the very edge of Canaan, entering the promised rest. No one like Moses. Moses was unique above all the prophets in his communion with God. There was no other prophet that met God face to face and saw the glory of God. Remember, he was in the presence of God and came down, and his face was shining so that the people said, "Cover your face." Moses was par excellence the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. And so Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, two times says, Moses was faithful in his office. In Exodus 35 through 40, 22 times there's reference to Moses' faithfulness. Numbers 12:6, God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." And so in Moses' epitaph in Deuteronomy 34:10, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." It's not arbitrary to pick Moses as he's representing the Old Testament covenant. Hebrews, Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, especially the book of Hebrews, as they're referring to the Old Testament mosaic and referring, contrasting Moses to Christ, they're not in any way speaking disparaging of Moses or the Old Testament, and neither should we. The contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a contrast between the Old Testament is wrong, the New Testament is right. It's not a contrast that the Old Testament was bad, the New Testament is good. The contrast is Moses, representing the Old Covenant, was temporary. It was great, but it was temporary in contrast to what is final. It's the contrast between what is better and what is best. Moses was a great leader over God's church. But the argument in Hebrews 2 is, but we have a greater leader than even Moses. You see, in verse 5, Moses was testifying to the things that were to be spoken later, the Christ who was to come. As Jesus said to his audience, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," John 5:46. So the writer here is comparing Christ to Moses. Christ is greater than Moses in at least these four ways. Verses 3 and 4, Christ is God. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You see, the logic there is, if God is the creator, the builder of all things, and God builds his house, and Christ builds the church, then Christ is God, who builds all things. And taking us back to chapter 1, which is underlying all of this, that declaration of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Christ is God. He's greater than Moses. Christ is the Son. He's greater than Moses. Verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." The word for servant here is only used in the New Testament. It denotes a very high, honored position. As Moses was before God, he was a great servant, but he was still a servant. But Christ is the Son. Comparison might be a CEO might do a fantastic job for the company, but he's not the owner's son. He's not going to inherit the company. Moses was a terrific CEO, but he wasn't the son. Jesus Christ is God the Son. Christ is God. Christ is the Son. Christ is the apostle. It starts off with chapter 3 and verse 1. "You holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Apostle means one who is sent out representing another. Jesus Christ was sent out from the Father, John 3:17, to reveal God as prophet. Jesus would say in John 17:4, "To the Father I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Jesus is the great apostle from God, revealing God to us. Moses was a great prophet. To him was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. God spoke to him face to face. But as great as he was, he's only a prototype of the greatest prophet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, to come and to give full and final revelation. So Owen would say, who is the true and proper end of the whole ministry of Moses? Jesus Christ. And there's a fourth argument here that Jesus Christ is the builder of God's house. He's over the house. Moses was only in it. Verse 3 and 6. As Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house, as more honor than the house itself. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Christ is the master builder, building this spiritual temple of living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, of which he is the headstone, the cornerstone, chosen and precious, 1 Peter 2:4, fulfilling the promise to David that God would build a temple. God incarnate is the building, and he is building it, the household of faith. As you read the verses, look at the little prepositions, in and over. Moses was in God's house. Over and over it says, Moses was in the house, verses 3 and 5. But what does it say about Jesus Christ? Verse 6, he's over the house. Not only that he has built all things, back to chapter 1, but the greatness of the builder is bigger than the building project. Michelangelo, as a man, is greater than any of his pieces of art. Lloyd Wright is greater as a person, architect, than greater any of his buildings. Jesus Christ is the architect who is building this church. But he's bigger than the church. And where's Moses? He's a member in the church. Jesus Christ is the architect over the church. He's greater than Moses. He's fully God, fully man. He is far greater than Moses. And so the writer of Hebrews, writing to these young believers, attempted to turn back to Jesus from Jesus Christ and turn back to Judaism, you see. The argument is, no, Moses is not the way to go. As great as he was, as leading over God's house, Jesus Christ is the final revelation. Jesus Christ is the true God. Do not turn back to Moses. He's only in the house. Jesus Christ is over the house. And you see the third aspect of the argument here. Not only was Moses a great leader over Christ's church, and Christ is the greater leader over Christ's church, but the third part of the argument is we and Moses are in the same church. That's what the whole argument is holding together. There's only one church, Old Testament, New Testament. And so you see it in verse 5 and verse 6, that church is singular. There's only one church in both Old Testament and in New Testament. Jesus Christ is over that one house of which Moses was in it. And so you are in it if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that one house. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection and ascension, didn't begin a new church. Pentecost doesn't begin a new church that's separate from and has no connection with the Old Testament Israel. They're the same church. That's the argument of Hebrews chapter 3. Begun with Abraham and the nations that are being grafted into the one people of faith. We now in Christ in the New Testament are the continuation of that one historical household of faith. The household of Abraham. So Pentecost is God grafting in the Gentiles into the remnant of believing Jews, Romans 11, to make one new spiritual Israel of Jew and Gentile. And we've seen this before again and again, haven't we? Galatians 6:10, we are the household of faith. Galatians 6:16, we in Christ are the new Israel of God. Ephesians 2:19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentile believers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The argument in chapter 3 is so rich, and so there's one church, Old Testament, New Testament, and in the Old Testament, Moses, as great as he was as a leader over the church, is only a picture, prototype of Jesus Christ to come, who is over the church. It's the same church. So that argument is laid. It's the same church. We Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, we're in the same church. Second part of his argument then is, and human nature hasn't changed much. The second part of his argument is New Testament believers had the same temptations as Old Testament believers. Just as Old Testament Israel was tempted to unbelief, we are tempted in the same ways to unbelief. And therefore the call to persevere in faith is given to us both. Old Testament Israel was tempted to unbelief. Chapter 3, verses 19 through chapter 4 and verse is asking six questions. And the first question asks the question, the second question is actually the answer to that, and it's driving home the point that the Old Testament church on their way to Canaan was way to the promised land is they fell again and again in disbelief. They fell in again and again to disobedience to God's word. Even though they'd seen the plagues God miraculously delivered them from, even though they saw the pillar of light and cloud and that God protect and provided for them manna every day, miracles again and again to provide for them. But when the first trial comes, what happens to them? Life gets hard and they murmur and complain. Wish we were in Egypt. Jonathan Edwards says, quote, "Trials have a tendency to distinguish between true religion and false and to cause the difference between them evidently to appear." Finally, after 40 years of complaining and disbelief, in Numbers 14, the Lord says, "How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Psalm 95, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And there at Kadesh Barnea, God declared that the whole nation, some 600,000 men plus women and children, over 2 million people would wander in the wilderness for another 38 years until they all died except for the two spies who were faithful. You can do the math. It's over 90 deaths every day. That generation had to die off and could not enter because of their unbelief. Old Testament Israel was tempted to unbelief. And the argument is, and if we're the same church, the same human nature, same sinful hearts, we are also tempted to unbelief. Watch out. Moses led Israel out of Egypt's slavery with signs and wonders, crushed the head of Pharaoh and all of his power. But we've had a greater Moses, who's crushed the head of Satan upon the cross, rose victor in his resurrection over death, even Satan himself, and again with signs and wonders, even his resurrection from the dead. Moses led Israel through the wilderness and providing for them. Jesus Christ, in a greater way, is leading his church home to glory. And so the warning, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear," and that's the translation, "let us fear," this is serious, "lest any of you should fail to have reached it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." We're still facing the same temptations. And therefore, the call to persevere in faith is the same for them as it is for us. How many times in this chapter does it say, "See to it that no one fall because of unbelief," verse 12. Again, verse 19. You see it in verse 6, "We are in the house if we hold." Verse 14, "If we hold firmly." There must be a growing faith, there must be a sincere repentance towards sin and obedience toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't count if you started well but don't finish well. Chapter 3, verse 7, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice, your hearts against God." That scripture would be well known to that audience. It was read every Sabbath in the evening. These verses were heard week after week, year after year. A call to carefully listen to God's word. Do not harden your heart under God's word. Do you know what verse 7 says? Look at the present tense. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and it's what? Quoting Psalm 95. Isn't that interesting? It's not only saying that when Psalm 95 was written 1,000 years some before, that the Holy Spirit was saying Psalm 95. It is the very Word of God. The Word of God written is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit saying these things some 3,000 times in the Bible. The Bible claims this is God's Word. But it's also in the present tense. It's as the writer of Hebrews is writing this, the Holy Spirit is still saying to you, as he's quoting Psalm 95 and writing Hebrews 3, the Holy Spirit is saying these things. Listen, today as the word is preached to each of you, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. Do not harden your hearts. The Holy Spirit is taking his word, and he's speaking to us. Press on. Believer, don't grow weary. Persevere. What does perseverance in the faith look like? What does it look like to persevere in faith and obedience? Well, maybe it'd be helpful to look at what perseverance is not. Perseverance is not somebody saying, well, I started well. I made a decision for Christ when I was 10 years old. I remember when I went to a Billy Graham crusade, or I was at college and in a varsity and committed my life to Christ. I have a certificate from the Sunday I even made my profession of faith. But if today there's no credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if today there's no desire to press on in holiness, you have no assurance. There's no such thing as cheap grace. There's no presumption. Perseverance is not, I started well. Perseverance is not saying, well, I'm in a good church, or I'm in a godly home. Hebrews 4 is saying that generation was evangelized. They had the gospel preached to them, but they did not combine it with faith. The Christian faith is very personal. Each of you will stand before God. Each of you must ask the question, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you surrendered to him? Saying, yes, I'm trusting in you only and your work upon the cross for my salvation. And here's my life. I put down my arms. War's over. I surrender to you. And I will show you my love by obeying you. Perseverance is not that I'm in a good church. No, there must be a personal profession of faith. Perseverance is not saying, well, I'm really trying hard to make myself a Christian. No, no one makes themselves a Christian. You're resting in the work of Jesus Christ, and no one even keeps themselves a Christian. God saves us. We're standing in the Christ's righteousness alone every day of our life. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot persevere in holiness. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Christian perseverance is 100% because the Holy Spirit is giving us both the willing and the doing of God's good pleasure, Philippians 2:12. No, we're not assured that we're Christians if our obedience is good enough. That's not perseverance. It's not like the infant monkey hanging on to his mother for dear life for fear it's going to fall. Rather, it's the picture of the kitten being carried in the mouth of its mother. It will not fall. Perseverance is not, I'm working hard to make myself a Christian. And the flip of that, it's not, I've sinned too deeply, therefore I can't be a Christian. No, you're still using your track record as the basis. Your track record is not the basis, whether it's your obedience or your disobedience. It's your faith in Christ. Christ will receive all who come to him. He'll never drive away anyone who comes. Your obedience doesn't qualify you for more favor with God, and your disobedience doesn't disqualify you. You stand under the righteousness of Christ, believer. The Bible doesn't teach perfectionism, that it's possible in this life to stop sinning. To say that we have is to call God a liar, 1 John 1:8, and we are self-deceived if we think that. No, a true believer will continue to stumble, even stumble badly, but the question is, do you fix your eyes on Jesus? And when you stumble and fall, do you get up again and confess your sin? Keep coming to Christ for grace to finish the finish line. Confessing your sin, forsaking it, getting back in the race. No, perseverance is none of these things. So what does perseverance in faith in Christ look like? Again, maybe the opposite would help. What is when somebody is not persevering, what does that look like? John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, had a list, here's eight of them very quickly, of what it looks like when somebody's not persevering in faith. It's first of all a forgetfulness of God, a forgetfulness that one day we're going to meet him, to close down any notion that we're going to have to deal with God and give an account to him. the eternal perspective is gone from your day-to-day life. That's somebody who's not persevering in the faith. A gradual loss of private holiness, the private prayer, the Bible reading. The weeds in the garden are getting very full. Three, we begin to avoid the company of lively Christians. You're not seeking out the older believer anymore to challenge you in your faith. You don't have accountability in your life to hold you to Scripture. Four, a disinterest in public worship. Oh, they still may attend, John Bunyan wrote, but the hearts are far from me. Number five, the picking of faults in others. The planks in others' eyes indicates something's wrong in our own hearts. Number six, going back to old patterns, unsaved relationships. Number seven, involved in fleshly lusts and secret, the secret sins holding us in their grip. Number eight, we begin to play with sin more openly, be more brazen. So we become hardened, and we will reveal to all the hardened heart. So what does perseverance in Christ look like? What does it look like for somebody pressing on to know the Lord? Perseverance starts with a clear understanding that a person is trusting in Christ alone for acceptance before God, for your justification, his righteousness alone. That's the confidence of the book of Hebrews. He is our eternal redemption, our internal inheritance, by one single offering, perfecting for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12. And a person putting their trust and faith only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the second mark of perseverance is that God has changed your heart. It's no longer a stony heart. It's a soft heart toward knowing God and loving him and wanting to submit to God's word. As the scripture exposes the sins of our heart, it makes us sad that we're grieving God, and it makes us want to follow hard after the Lord. Sin is not going to disappear quickly of our lives. It's not going to appear completely or immediately, but a person who's persevering, when the Holy Spirit shows us sin, we're going to deal with it. We're not going to excuse it away. It's like farming. It's like always weeding the garden and making sure you weed when they're small. In this new house, we had to bring in four dump load trucks of topsoil. And when Jerry Laubach was getting the soil for us, I asked him if I could get weed-free soil. He said, nope. First time we watered it, weeds. Where do they come from? Seeds that have been there for hundreds of years or blown in by the wind or birds. Or if you want a garden, you got to weed. Weed it when they're small. If you want to persevere with Jesus Christ and the gospel and press on to know the Lord, if you want to get home, you got to weed the garden. You got to weed it when they're small. Somebody can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to believe God. Nobody can say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to obey his word. I don't have to submit to God and his word. What? That's the definition of being a believer. That you're trusting only in Jesus Christ, and then in gratitude, you submit to him. The heart's been changed. Jesus said, if one loves me, you'll keep my commandments. John Murray wrote, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity, which never exists in the kingdom of grace. Faith works itself out through love, and faith without works is dead. It's a living faith that justifies and a living faith that unites us to Christ, both in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. No one has entrusted himself to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin who has not also entrusted himself to him for deliverance from the power of sin. Can't happen. So perseverance, somebody who's persevering, getting home to glory, is going to be one who trusts in Christ alone for salvation, justification, whose heart has been changed to love God and love his word and submit to it. And so, which means that you can no longer abandon yourself to sin without it bothering your conscience. One born of God cannot continue to sin because God's seed remains in him, 1 John. Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, John 8:31. And so when the Holy Spirit puts his loving finger on something in your life, touches that nerve, this is an issue that you need to deal with according to Scripture. This is an area where you need to repent. Or the changing the metaphor, he turns the spotlight on a dark corner of your heart where now God's word is coming. This is an area that you have to deal with. Now we might squirm for a while. We might try to explain it away. We might try to give excuses. We might even try to ignore it, not deal with it. We might try to compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as others in this area. You might begin to rationalize it away as it's really not so important. You might even begin to blame others. I'm this way because of others. But a true believer, one who's persevering, must come to the place of saying, that's the truth of God's word. That is my sin. That's my unbelief. I will repent of grieving the Holy Spirit. I will repent of sinning against so much love. And you ask for mercy and forgiveness. And then there's that desire to grow and put off sin, put on holiness, make it right to others and toward God. Humility of Robert Murray McShane said, I have found the seeds of every sin in my heart. That's a mark of somebody who's persevering. There's a life before God's word, and you're repenting. You're responding to God's word. We want to deal with verse 13 as a whole separate sermon, but enough to say here, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And put it this way, perseverance is a group project. Nowhere in Scripture are you called to holiness by yourself. You can't do it by yourself, actually. And verse 13 is the exhortation to the whole church. You've got to look for one another, and you have to exhort them. But take verse 13 and turn it inside out. What's the application? What's the call to each of us? There must be somebody in your life that you've asked to speak the truth to you. There has to be somebody in your life that I want you to speak God's truth to me. Hold me accountable to God's word. If you don't have that relationship, you are not going to persevere. You won't persevere as you should. God has not designed you to persevere alone outside of the church of Jesus Christ. He's designed perseverance to be a group project. And this call to perseverance in chapter 3, remember, has to tie back to chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who was tempted just like us, who knows every way that we are tempted, and yet he has not sinned. And he, therefore, is able to help us and to bring many sons to glory. You're not called to persevere on your own strength. You're not called to persevere on your own efforts. But continually coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your high priest, he will give you strength. He will give you life. And therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And so let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time. That is, if we do not give up, Galatians 6:9. The Reformed doctrine of perseverance is that a regenerate soul will certainly persevere through the trials of life and continue to believe and repent. He will slip and fall, develop bad habits, wrestle with doubts, but through it all, he will keep on going even as he began. All believers slip and fall into sin, but the truth of the matter is that no believer stays down. Just as God gave him faith and repentance unto initial conversion, so he supplies them with faith and repentance all along the way to heaven. Kurt Daniel. Or in the words of Winston Churchill, success is not final, failure is not fatal, it's the courage to continue that counts. New Testament believers are in the same church as Old Testament believers. We have a greater leader, same church. New Testament believers have the same temptations as Old Testament believers. And therefore, you see the warning and its context. That's why the warning, that we have the same warning, or if you will, a greater warning, because we've had greater light. Now Jesus Christ has appeared, God incarnate, and given us the final revelation of God. And so these chapter 3 closes with these six questions. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Here's the answer. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Not everyone who started well, finished well. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Here's the answer. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Millions. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed. Not in our own strength. Jesus Christ will help you. Rely upon him. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The good beginning doesn't count. You have to finish well. Jonathan Edwards would meditate 20 minutes every day on heaven, reminding himself of the reality of eternity with Jesus Christ, then would give him the grace to face the challenges and struggles and temptations of every day. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first. Each of us must say with George Meagan during his walk across the continents, each of us has only one thought: go home. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we are before you and realize that we've only begun to sample the food that's in this chapter. It's a solemn chapter, reminds us all the reality of persevering in faith and obedience. We're not playing games. And religion is not a sham. It's an alive, sincere, true faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray for more and more grace to press on to know the Lord, that you by your Spirit will carry on to completion the work that you've begun in us, that we will use the means of grace, especially exhorting and challenging one another, that we won't fall under the deceitfulness of sin. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a grip on us, and he will bring his children safely home. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who will continue to give us both the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. Our Father, we ask that you would seal your word to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.